Thank you, Pastor. Funny thing happened on the way up here. I was just getting some liquid in me so that I, you know, not dehydrated, and I choked on the water. Have you ever done that? You know, choked when you're drinking the water. And so I just had a coughing fit and had to leave and go out into the lobby and cough. And so when I come back in, everybody is scared looking. You know, that we don't have too many people here, but at least you at home don't have to worry. But I don't have COVID, at least as far as I know. But anyway, I just want to thank the pastor here for the opportunity to speak, and particularly on this passage and his foresight in bringing this passage to the foray here after Easter. It reinforces the gospel message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then at the end, it also reveals a mystery about our future resurrection body in those final verses, and we'll be looking at that more closely next week. But this week, we're going to look at the first part of the chapter, chapter 15, and Paul addresses some false views, and it's possibly some intellectual speculation that's going on in the Corinthian church. These are highly educated folks. They are very familiar with Greek anthropology, and a lot of them are Gentile Christians. And so there were some discussions in the church. Paul doesn't necessarily call it false teaching here, as he has in other passages, but he says there's some talk going on. And it's interesting that he was so concerned about something that seems a little minor. He has, up until this point, he's been dealing with some division in the church over their favorite apostle and their favorite speaker, and he's dealt with heavy things like moral issues and that kind of thing. And then here, he addresses something that is seemingly not so pervasive in the church, but vitally important that he must address. So we're going to look at that, and then next week we're going to look at the latter part of the chapter, verses 35 through 58, and I've kind of entitled that one "The Body You Always Wanted," and you don't have to get scared about that. We're not going to stream a workout session or do a cooking show or anything with diet food, but it is going to be about the body you always wanted. If you've ever had to do a presentation for a group or write something to communicate your idea to them, you've probably felt the pressure to come up with something novel, if it's okay to use that term now with the novel virus on the rampage. But I want to suggest to you that Paul didn't worry about that so much in here. In fact, he emphasizes that he wants them to recall the old message, and not only the old message that he gave, but the way it had been delivered to them by the apostles. And in fact, he has kind of a tone of rebuke toward them, and because some of them are clearly denying, or in their talk, they're skeptical of the resurrection of the body. And what I'm talking about, not Christ. Interestingly enough, they still held on to the bodily resurrection of Christ, but they questioned whether anyone else after Christ and the dead would be raised in a bodily form. And that had a lot to do with the influence, we believe, of the Greek thought at the time, that minimized the physical in favor of the spiritual. So they were okay with the idea of Christ raising bodily, but he was an exception. He was God. He was an exception. And then the question would be what he did, or the benefit of what he did, was to create the possibility of some type of spiritual resurrection for everyone else. And this made good sense to them, and it was, for all practical purposes, spiritual. And I think we understand that today in our society, because it has become acceptable to say to someone or to publish about yourself, well, I'm spiritual. And that way you don't necessarily have to deal with a belief system that may conflict with other people's beliefs or anything like that. But it seems to be something that people are a little more comfortable with, even in today's society. And I don't doubt that that had something to do with the intellectual approach that the Corinthians were taking at that time. So Paul begins at verse 1 there, and he's really affirming this bodily resurrection of Christ, and he's reminding them of the very elements of the gospel. Christ's death for man's sin, his burial, which is very critical, and the 3 days are important, too, because we're not talking about someone fainting or swooning and then coming out of it. We're talking about somebody that was really dead. So the burial is kind of critical in the middle because it really emphasizes that there was a death and that there was a resurrection. And let's just read verses 1 through 4. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you and you received and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. And here are our memory verses for today. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about the appearances in various that he made after he resurrected. Very critical word here about how they received. They received this word in a form of the word in Greek conveys an acceptance, not just of, oh, I got it, thanks, I heard that, thanks. No, it was something that they received and they took in. They really, really had believed it. And it was something on which they stand. He's reminding them that this is the staple of the whole of Christianity. This resurrection that they have believed, and in verse 2, by which, and he's referring to the gospel there, by which a God saves, or by the gospel, it's through their acceptance. And we're told there, if you look in verse 2, it says, and by which you are being saved. You may have different translations, and some of them it's not so clear here, but this is a very accurate translation of the actual Greek tense. You are now being saved. Not just, now there are plenty of verses that talk about a point in time when we are saved. That's true. But there are also many verses that talk about us being saved and going through the process. It's a point in time, and it's a process. And he tells them that they are being saved. And then sometimes it's not clear because some people are looking. It says, if you hold firmly to the message I preach to you. And I think our legalistic minds automatically jump to the think, oh, I need to hold on to my salvation. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying if you hold on to that salvation. He's saying you should be holding on to the message, to the truth of what you are standing in. That's what you hold on to. We're not responsible for holding on to it. God saves, God controls, God saves us, and he is forever holding us there. In verse 3, Paul is emphasizing here, if you look again, for I passed on to you of first importance what also I received. In some translations, it'll say I passed on to you first, or I wanted to tell you first. And it wasn't that he was the first to do it or anything. This is a really great translation here. I passed on to you what was the first importance. And that's what we're talking about today, something that Paul considered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this was of the most importance. And it is this his own teaching, which was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And if we look at Isaiah 53, and I believe that will come up on the screen for you folks that are out there in television land or phone land or whatever kind of land you're in. And if you're still there and you haven't rolled your eyes and turned it off, Isaiah 53, 12, and this I'm reading from a New American Standard Version. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Just one of many of the Old Testament prophecies that referred to Jesus, and Paul is saying he was the messenger of that. And even to Gentile Christians, he's bringing up the Old Testament and telling them the importance of what the old Jewish prophets had said. So Christ bore our sins, and he's not just substituting for our punishment, although he did that, but he's actually took our sin upon himself in such a way that it has no claim on us anymore. This is really phenomenal to think about, especially for those of us, I guess, that have grown up in the church and we kind of, yeah, we know he died, he was buried, he rose again. But there's a real sense in which he bore our sins upon him and became sin for us and took it away so that we, what's the result of that? All for the purpose of a relationship with God, nothing to hinder our relationship and our ability to move toward God. And yet, it's all the work of God. And lucky for us, it's not up of how well we did it or anything like that. It's all God. In verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And as I mentioned before, that burial confirms both the death and the resurrection. He was raised, which is a Greek perfect tense, with the idea that there's lasting results. So Jesus rose, and he still is risen. It is an ongoing condition. So let's look at verses 5 through 7 here. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So here he's just giving some of the proof, some of the appearances before various people, and what's interesting for the folks at Corinth, they could go verify some of that. Some of the folks are still alive that actually saw Jesus walking after he was dead and came back to life. And so he's really making it, very clear that Jesus didn't just, pop out of the tomb, see his shadow, and go back in until next Easter. He really did raise from the dead and is living now, today. And one of my favorite appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, Paul refers to it here as in the appearance to the apostles, but I just love the humanity of John 21, and I believe that's up for you, but I will just call your attention to a couple of things here. In John 21, Jesus had appeared, and we know from this passage that he had appeared to the apostles apparently twice before. But even after that, the apostles, the disciples, were really not quite sure what the future was like. They had walked with Jesus all this time thinking that he was going to bring the kingdom in right there. They were going to be leaders in that kingdom. And they, you know, right up to the end, they seemed to have a hard time swallowing the idea that he really came to die. And so when he did, and then even after he rose, they're still kind of out of sorts. You know, they're just like, well, how does this work? What do we do? And so what do you do when you're not sure about the next thing, or you have anxiety about something that you can't see? Like I do sometimes, you go back to something that you're familiar with. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Peter says, hey, let's go fishing. And so that's what they did. So after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're going to come with you. They went out, and they go into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Well, this doesn't look too good, you know, when you're thinking, I'm going to go back to something I'm familiar with and I'm good at, and I'm going to try to make life work now under whatever these new circumstances are, and then you find out that the thing that you know about and that you do well is zilch, totally unproductive. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, there's some question about whether Jesus looked a little different when he in his resurrected body, that they would recognize him, or is it because it was dawn and they couldn't quite see from the boat this figure on the shore? But Jesus yells out to them, and this is why I just know that Jesus must have a sense of humor, that God has a sense of humor. He says, children, do you have any fish? You know, were you able to catch any? And they must respond, of course, no. And then he says to them, hey, why don't you cast the net on the right side of the boat? You've been doing it on the left side, which is probably the way they always did it. They probably had equipment lined up that way, and that's how they would cast the... And I think we all understand that there's no division below the boat in the water, right? So usually if you can kind of move the boat, you can probably get the net to pick up what's down there. But they do it. They listen to him, and then what happens? Well, there's this huge catch of fish. And then John tells us that one of the disciples, whom the Lord loved, which is probably John, says to Peter, hey, look, I recognize that guy. That's Jesus. And then again, I think it's a comical situation that they've got this huge net of fish to pull in. Peter, just impetuous as he was, just jumps out of the boat and runs or swims to Jesus, leaves the other guys back there with this huge load of fish to pull up. And then the really funny part to me is that Jesus is standing on the beach with a charcoal fire cooking fish. He already had fish. It's just hilarious to me. You should be laughing at home. Please look at each other and laugh, okay? No, anyway. Even some other things in that passage. I mean, it's really a passage, a good study for another time. But even the idea of him having a charcoal fire for Peter, who, if you recall, when Peter denied Christ three times, he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. So I imagine Peter coming up, smelling the charcoal at that moment. And then there's the famous passage where Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Kind of as a correlation to the three times that Peter denied him. But they're just one of those examples of Jesus showing up and really having a little bit of fun, I think, with his disciples, and then using that time to really convey great healing and forgiveness to Peter, and letting him know that he was forgiven, and also, what his life would be like. But for our purposes here, Jesus was having breakfast, eating fish and bread with a body. He was doing a totally human thing there, like flesh and blood that we're looking at. And then verse 7, he goes on to talk about other, and then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So James, most commentators think that this James is not James the apostle, but this is James, his brother, who initially did not believe in him. Not James the disciple, but James his brother. He was an apostle. But who did not initially believe in him, and we know that from John 7:5. But after the resurrection, he is found with the apostles in Acts 1:14. And I have a feeling that Paul specifically mentions him because he can kind of identify with John's understanding of Jesus. I don't know if you can picture this, but can you picture your mom bringing you in one day, sitting you down at the kitchen table and telling you, I need to tell you this, your older brother, he's actually the Son of God and he's the Messiah. And just, imagine how that conversation goes, okay? Well, apparently it didn't go that well for James either, and he didn't believe. He didn't believe through all Jesus' teaching, his ministry, all the things that he knew of and probably witnessed from time to time, did not believe until after he saw his brother raised bodily from the resurrection. So I think Paul could relate to that because Paul had a good portion of his adult life in disbelief and persecuting Christians even. He was even going farther than that, but then came around. In verses 8 through 10, let's look at that briefly. Last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So after establishing the certainty of Christ's bodily resurrection, that most of the Corinthians would agree to. He confirms that that's what they're holding on to and that's what they believe. He then goes on to explain what his role is in all this as conveying the message. And he's really a living example of someone who was a recipient of God's grace. And in Acts 9, 1 through 19, I think it would be worthwhile just to look at Paul's conversion. Now Saul, he was named Saul before he became Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, which is a term they used for people that were believers of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he gives him instructions to go into the city, and Peter comes to understand that this was Christ who he had been really injuring, and he came to know Christ and believe in him, and then began with the same zeal that he went after Christians, he started making Christians. And the interesting thing about this is, and Paul's look at how he came about and how his conversion came about, there's an interesting word there that he uses for, I believe it's, let's see, is it translated here for you, one born at the wrong time? It's a word that we get the word abortion from. And so he's essentially saying, my coming to be an apostle was more like an abortion. It was something that was, he was suddenly birthed as an apostle. He didn't do it the way that the average apostle did, who had come to know Christ, believe in him, and move through it that way. He was actually headed a totally different direction, and that whole direction was changed. Now, when I say abortion to you in our culture, there's a lot of baggage with that, as far as political and moral issues that go along with that. But in the medical field, even today, you can see like an ultrasound report or something, and it mentions that there's a fetus or a child aborted, and that has to do, and that's not something that was induced, but it was something that naturally occurred. And so the idea behind it, the true concept behind it, was untimely, not ready. And that's how Paul saw himself, as a kind of a premature birth. And in their culture, a child that would be born before it was due, if it survived, would be puny and weak and probably unattractive. And I don't think they were all that politically correct then, and so they probably would, people would point and stare if the child was walking around. But I do believe that Paul probably had some of that same kind of insults thrown at him. You know, he had some kind of thorn in the flesh, and whether that was maybe short stature, like one having been born too early, or whether it was an eye thing, or whatever it is, he obviously did not win himself as far as his looks go, I guess we could say. And so regardless, the Masters of Apostleship program in the local university would not have approved of his apostleship. You understand that? That's kind of what he just didn't go through the proper steps. He didn't know the right people. He didn't go through the right channels on that. So though forgiven and his guilt taken away, he still held on to this idea of the least of the apostles. I'm having a little technical difficulty here, but anyway, what we see now is that Paul's former sin that he was involved in, he understands that, he interprets that now as to the glory of God. In that, we have a real picture of, while he was yet a sinner, Christ died for him and pulled him and called him. In the midst of that, his apostleship came out of that while he was in the midst of persecuting Christians. So I don't know about your view of your past sin, but we've got an example here of how to view that, and in two really distinct ways. One is sin can be an entry point of God's grace into our lives. And the second thing that we learn from Paul is that past sin did not really hinder God's work of grace in him. And that's something that I think we ought to really hold on to it. Sometimes we look at our sin and we wallow in it. We refuse to move on from it. We can't really see ourselves as anything other than what our sin used to be. We let our sin define us and not move on. But this is why Christ, this is the significance of Christ dying for our sins. He takes them away so that we have the freedom to relate to Christ, to relate to God in a way that would not be possible with sin. And in Paul's case and in our case, he can use these imperfect vessels for his glory. So, the grace that was given to Paul was not in vain. In other words, it wasn't without content. There was a message that he was given and that he took on, and that's where he worked very hard to do. And it really is to the glory of God that he was able to accomplish so much. And he's not bragging when he mentions how much he was able to accomplish. He gives God the glory for that. So we really need to stop for a moment and see what Paul is really telling us. His hard work was not trying to please God and win favor with God. His hard work had to do with delivering the message of God's freedom through the forgiveness of sins and relationship with God. That's where the hard work was. Verse 11, Paul returns, after this little interlude about himself, he kind of returns to the subject at hand and back to the resurrection of Christ. Whether then it was I or they, this is the way we preached, and this is the way you believed. It's the foundation now of the argument that he's about to go into with these folks. If Christ has been preached and raised from the dead, how is it that some of you, and it's not everybody, but how is it that some of you say, you're talking, you're probably having some intellectual discussions, it probably started in the small group part of the church, you know what I mean? You know, there's probably a small group and they're doing that. I don't know. But, you're saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And, obviously, but in their culture, it was probably a holdover for some of the pagan beliefs and the rationalism of Greek thought probably drove them to the conclusion that, you know, Christ may have raised bodily from the dead, but that's just not possible. I mean, look, some people are cremated, some people lose limbs, some people, there are just horrible situations, and so there's probably really not a bodily resurrection, but Christ will make us spiritual, and that was more appealing, easier to explain, and so that's where they found themselves. And but Paul's argument is that their faith actually, and the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of dead human beings, is actually included in the resurrection of Christ. And his point is that it's really kind of an absurd situation to accept one without the other. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is being preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he's turning the tables a little bit and saying, if you don't believe that the human body will be resurrected by God, you can't believe that Christ was either. And then in verse 14, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. So he takes them to what he sees as the logical conclusion of their thinking, and then he doesn't want to leave them there because they may say, okay, maybe he didn't. He goes ahead to emphasize that this is really the basis of our faith. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. And the Corinthians at this point would have probably said, I believe that Christ died. Don't do that, Paul. I believe that he died. He rose again bodily. I'm not ready to give that up. And they probably had a, you know, like a no way response to that. And some of them were probably looking at each other, and like some of you are at home. Anyway, they're probably looking at each other and they're saying, boy, I wish Apollos was here. And I know some of you are going, boy, I wish Daniel was up there. I understand that. But this is the kind of thing, because we know that obviously there were people that didn't really care for Paul, but I think Paul just wants to nail every issue down. And he wants to get into your thinking, and he wants to explain true doctrine and correct what the culture has done and the thinking that has warped. And he brings it back, and he goes into the details. Read verses 15 and 16. Let's see. Also, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. He's continuing to argue the absurd here, if you're not accepting that dead will be raised bodily, then you can't believe that Christ has, and if Christ hasn't, none of this other stuff is true. Everything falls apart. And they're kind of like, no, Paul, don't. I don't want to go there. And he's going, no, really, really, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you that the direction you're taking is leading you to the denial of the foundational truth of Christendom. Paul just, you know, makes a big deal about everything, doesn't he? And then if you look at 17 through 19, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You're still in your sins. No, Paul, don't keep up with this. Don't. No, he's going to keep telling them. And in 7:19, it's just a new series of conclusions based on that. Their faith is without result. They're still in their sin. And he's explaining to them that he can only deliver sin after he died and rose from the dead. Otherwise, they're still in their sin. And he's not going to stop there. You know those people that all of you love that have died on and gone on before you? Well, they're still in their sins, and they perish too. No, Paul, don't do that. Paul, what are you doing? Listen, folks, when you take the step that you've taken, and you've allowed the culture to bring the skepticism into your life, this is where it leads. And then verse 19. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. If this is all there is, if this is what we're living for the few years that we have here, until some virus comes and takes us out, we are greatly to be pitied. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now Paul, he's taken the negative route all the way down, kind of beating them up a little bit about what the direction they've taken. And now he's giving them the positive truth about what's involved in Christ's resurrection. Christ, the anointed one, is the first fruits. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but often when offerings would be made in the Old Testament with the first fruits of the harvest, those first fruits represented the whole harvest to God. And it was a symbol of what was to come later. And the same here with Christ. He is the first fruit, the first one raised, born, raised bodily before the whole harvest of his people that will be raised bodily. And verse 21, he gives a little background on that. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. There's no article before man, so it's not, at this point, he's kind of speaking theoretically, and he's saying, sin came into the world through, say, the genus of man, and likewise, that's how he will be resurrected. Kind of like he took one step away from the argument for a moment to, and I think it was beautifully done, and it was kind of an intellectual approach. He's saying, this is, does it make sense to you that if the problem came about through man in general, that man may need to do something about that? And in their rationalistic thinking, that would be, yeah, that does make sense. And then in verse 22, he tells us exactly how that really worked in a practical term. In verse 22, for just in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We mentioned here, Paul, you know, the one man is Adam, and so he really gives us the picture that those that are now connected in Adam are, and this is again one of those tense issues that's so cool. It doesn't show here in your translation, but for just as in Adam all die should be rendered are dying. All connected with Adam are dying now. We're all dying. Sorry to break that news to you, and you can turn off the thing if you need to, but we are. But all those, the good news is that all those connected in Christ will be made alive, the future resurrection. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So, Christ, the first fruits, the promise. And then comes the harvest. And then the end. And we're told here that Christ will, at some point, all enemies will be placed in subjection to him. And under his feet. You can't help but have the image of the enemy laying in a prone position and Christ's foot on him. Every authority, every power will be in subjection to Christ. And in the end, the final enemy that will be eliminated is death. And the significance of that is that that eliminating death does mean life for us, a bodily existence for eternity, something better, something different than what we're experiencing now. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. It's going to be, more than, sitting on a cloud with a harp. I'm sure of that. Although that's not bad, I guess, but if you're closed up and you can't go anywhere, but I don't think that's going to happen. I think we're going to be free. We're going to be doing things. We're going to be active. It's going to be beyond our wildest dreams. Now, here comes the tedious part with Paul, and I'm sure the people start rolling their eyes again. We need to do this. So when I say everything, he's telling them, when I say everything is going to be put into subjection to Christ, certainly I'm not saying that he's going to put God the Father in subjection to him. And I think everybody's going, right, Paul, but did you need to tell us that? Well, he did, and it's wonderful that he did. And it's clearly everything does not involve God the Father, because Christ is, whether you believe that his reign began when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, or after his ascension, or you're waiting for the millennial reign, or a combination of the both, at some point, Christ will have put everything, have total control, and he will hand that to the Father. It doesn't really imply inferiority, and I think that's probably something that we often misunderstand when we hear the word subject and subjection in Scripture. We're usually talking about willing submission to someone who loves and has the greatest desire for our benefit to them, and there's no more beautiful picture of that than in John 17, 1-4. Jesus is praying. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Do you see there's this back and forth. There's this dancing within the Trinity, and preferring one over the other. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." If we look at verses 29 and 30, Paul kind of moves from the theological perspective to the practical realm, and here is a thorny little passage, and I won't spend a lot of time on this. I know we're getting near the end here, but he mentions, "Hey, if you guys don't believe in a resurrection, why are you doing this baptism for the dead thing that you're doing?" Now, a lot of ink's been spilled about this. We don't exactly know what was going on, whether they actually did have little ceremonies and they would, baptize somebody in the name of Aunt Sally that went on or whatever. Some folks try to kind of get them out of trouble and say, well, maybe, these people that went on had led a life that led these people to the Lord, and that they were becoming baptized in the name of those folks who had led them. Whatever the case may be, Paul is just pointing out some inconsistency in the practical way that they were living versus their belief system. And again, I think that's one of those things that just, you know, won their heart with Paul. And again, they said, where's Apollos? Where is he? But then he goes on to say, why, too, are we in danger every hour? And verse 31, every day I'm in danger of death. This is as sure as my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus the Lord. And in some translations, it says, I die daily. And this is a good translation of that he was facing the potential of death at any moment, all the time. And why did he fight? Why did he fight in this world? And so what he's explaining here is that, you know, the world's philosophy, what you guys are kind of toying with here, it reflects a loss of hope beyond death. And we know that kind of thinking happened at the time because archaeologists have uncovered glasses, cups, that have like skeletons on them, with roses wrapped around the skeletons, and a little message that says a short life and a merry one. And so we don't. That's not really a foreign concept here of what's going on. And so he says in verse 33, "Don't be seduced. Just don't go down thinking the thinking in this path." Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up as you should and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. So, don't be seduced. This life isn't all that there is. Don't pick up that underlying philosophy and try to just maintain that you still believe the message that I've been sending you all this time. When we hear the world speak, we need to think in terms of what's the layer below that? Where is that? Where's the philosophy that is coming from? We can pick up things from on the surface and not understand what's going on underneath it. To them, it was just an intellectual discussion about the possibility of not having a bodily resurrection. But Paul's saying, whoa, the philosophy underneath that is this culture that you're in that's telling you that this is all there is. And the seduction is as if we're being drugged or drunken. And so he says, sober up and stop sinning. Now, we know he's addressed sin, moral issues, divisive schisms, and things like that in the early part of the chapter. But here, the sin appears to be this maintenance of ignorance of God. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. So he's not talking. I don't think he really wants them to think about their sin list. But he's in this context. He's saying, stop sinning. Stop maintaining ignorance of the doctrines. Stop maintaining ignorance of the bodily resurrection that is coming our way. So we do the same thing. We kind of maintain, you know, we're good at maintaining our belief systems and everything, but we can feed our own ignorance by not looking forward to the hope of Christ's resurrection, simply put, and the bodily resurrection through Christ of ourselves. So you say, how does that work? Right now, with that hope, we find ourselves in the place of preparing ourselves for that life beyond, because this isn't all there is. So our life really shouldn't consist of self-preservation, anxiety, or making people respond to us the way we want them to, or even just the pursuit of wild wild, successful pursuits. That's not what it's about. We, like Paul, have the opportunity now to die daily, to take risk, to move into the world in spite of the slings and the arrows, and convey the message through our lives and through our speech and our words to those around us. I think if anything has happened recently, we've gotten a sense of the uncertainty of this life and this worldwide lack of safety, ultimately, because of the spread of this virus. And I'm not talking about not being able to find Charmin on the shelf. I'm talking about a real abiding feeling that we are at risk and things are really out of control. And it's like living a reality check. It's not safe. It doesn't feel safe. And we may think that countries, other governments, our own government leaders that have been charged with the responsibility, supposedly, of our safety, you may feel that they've failed us. And the sad fact is that sometimes we may have written God off the same way, believing that he's failed to really come through. I'm reminded of a passage in a C.S. Lewis book. I believe it was The Witch, the Lion, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan the lion, one of the characters, asks about Aslan and this fierce lion, scary lion. And she asks, is he safe? And the reply is, no, but he's good. And I think that's where we find ourselves now. We can either choose to make things safe, or take it into our own hands, or we can allow the lack of safety, the lack of surety, to move us toward dependence on God, which is what we call faith. And it's just where we belong, and it's just okay to be there. It's okay to not feel safe. Stop trying so hard. Stop trying to make a life. Scrap out your own existence. Accept the utter dependence that we have on the God of the universe when nothing around us works like it should. I don't know, what your personal situation is, but if you are sensing that and you want to talk to somebody or you want to really see what it means to believe the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are folks here that are willing to talk to you. I think you can access them on the app. Is that correct? And somebody will talk to you and talk to you not only about how to experience and accept forgiveness of sins, but also how to move on a path of life in dependence on God, being able to face the scary things and the insecurities of life and really move toward God. So anyway, just want to share that with you. Next week we're going to look at the same chapter, but the final verses 35 through 58, and we're going to talk about that body that you always wanted, and we'll look forward to doing that next week. And then hopefully the week after that, we'll be out of our little seclusion and we may all be able to join together. And those of you that have listened online, you're welcome to come. And I think we'll probably be online anyway, maybe. I would think so. So let's have a word of prayer and let's just move out into this world that's out there for us, this insecure world, knowing that Christ has a future plan for us.